the Acts, just after the Gospels, and chapter 28. This is the account of Paul's voyage to Rome, which finishes off the book of Acts. It ends with him in Rome, but we're going to pick it up from verse 11 when they're on voyage. Acts 28, verse 11. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum, and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him, into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. May God be honoured in our reception of his word. I would draw your attention this morning to the first chapter of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. It's on the Chapel Bibles, it's on page 1184, and we're going to consider verses 12 to 21 this morning. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And here is the Apostle Paul. He's writing this epistle to the Christian church in that Greek city of Philippi. He's in open prison at this time in Rome. He's not in chains. He's not condemned to death. We read earlier on how he was able to invite people to the hired home that he had. And he's concerned. But he's concerned chiefly about the gospel. This glorious message, which elsewhere when he writes to Timothy, who is one of the authors here, you notice it begins Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Timothy was in Rome, not in prison, but visiting Paul, spending time with him. When he wrote to Timothy, he called the gospel the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's worth remembering, isn't it? When you think about the gospel, it's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And the believers he's writing to, they were concerned. They were deeply concerned for him. They had two previous visits from Paul to the city of Philippi. His first visit on his second missionary journey. And then again at the end of his third mission, when he was looking forward with some trepidation to going to Jerusalem. Now they knew he'd been arrested. They knew that it was Jerusalem, the place where he'd been taken, and from then on kept in some more or less firm and strict captivity until he was taken to Rome. And Paul was precious to these Christians, there's no doubt about that. And anything could be happening to him. They didn't have regular television updates on Paul's progress, not that you would actually get anything of the truth if they had in today's media. But Paul informs them of some of the circumstances of his imprisonment. But not very much. It's not all about him. Don't worry about me. He seems to be saying it's the gospel. That's our real concern. And he says, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I'm quite interested in that expression, fallen out. We tend to think of things turning out, don't we? We say, it's turned out all right. But Paul said, these things have fallen out, as though it was accidental, as though you jumbled a whole lot of circumstances together and threw them into the air, and that's what comes out. But no, that's clearly not what he's saying. He's saying, no, it was all in the purpose of God, the things that have happened unto me. So the believers he's writing to are concerned about him, and Paul informs them of the circumstances of his imprisonment. But he says, no, it's the gospel that happens, that is the big thing. And so what are the things which happened to Paul? He speaks about the things which happened unto him. And again, that very expression, happened. We talk about things happening as though they were circumstantial and just came across and could have turned out a completely different way. Not the way that Paul looks at it, though. He assures them, these things have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. It's no accident. It was all in the purpose of God. But what were these things? He's suggesting that they are things which would appear to be detrimental to the gospel. Because he says, rather. It's a question of, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather, not as you might expect, but rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Things which went against him, things which you'd look at and say, well, why did Paul have to go through that? It seems so unlucky, people would say in the world. We would say it seems so part of the providence of God that we can't fully understand. But the furtherance of the gospel has been achieved, says Paul. He'd come to Philippi on the second occasion after a riot had occurred in Ephesus over the spoiled trade of the Ephesian silversmiths. Paul's preaching had been used by the Lord to such an extent in Ephesus that no one was buying the silver idols anymore, the idols of worship, the little statuettes. So Paul went off to Greece because of this riot and because it was causing distress to Christians there, and he stayed 3 months. Luke joined him. You can always tell in the book of Acts if it goes from "and they did this and they did that" to "and we did this and we did that," that Luke has joined Paul, as he did at Philippi. And they stayed 3 months in Greece between Philippi and Troas, and Luke joined them. They celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Philippi, and then on to Troas, and they met the elders of the Ephesian church on the beach at Miletus, which was like the seaside place for Ephesus, and eventually came to Caesarea en route to Jerusalem. And it was at Caesarea that they met a prophet called Agabus. You can read all this in the last chapters, from chapter 20 onwards, in the book of Acts. Agabus came to Caesarea, and he approached the apostle, and he took Paul's girdle, his waist belt, and he proceeded to bind his own, not Paul's, but his own hands and feet. Binding his hands must have been fairly easy, but binding his feet as well. This was a very demonstrative exhibition that Agabus came and brought. But he was well respected as a true believer, and he had prophesied a famine would occur, and it did. And so there was no reason to disbelieve what he said. But it was the conclusion he came to. He proceeded to bind his own hands and feet, and he explained, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this girdle, and they will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So the believers, that's Luke and the others, begged Paul to change his plans. No, don't go to Jerusalem, was their plea, but Paul took no notice. He believed what Agabus prophesied. He said, "Yes, I know that's the truth, it will happen." But he had that firm conviction. He says, "Whatever befalls me in Jerusalem will only be," and he uses different words, "but these things that he mentions here, things which fall out to the furtherance of the gospel." He knew that was the case. Well, he arrived in Jerusalem, and he was well received by the Christians in Jerusalem. But just as Agabus had foretold, he was very soon arrested, and the Jews hatched a plot to kill him. Surely Agabus was right, wasn't he? Luke and the others were right. Paul should have listened to them. Well, no, the plot to kill him, the opportunity to give his testimony, for that's what happened. His testimony, you know, you read about the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9, but again in Acts 22, he gives his testimony and tells the story of his conversion, which was a stunning account of what God had done in his soul. Here was the opportunity. The gospel was furthered by his testimony, and it was on the steps of the castle in Jerusalem. That's his defense speech, the solemn vow of the Jews to kill him, his transit to Caesarea again, all things which fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. Message to us is, we should be so concerned for the furtherance of the gospel. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? When you think about it, never again will you talk about, the gospel being preached in this country. No, you'll say, no, the gospel is being furthered. It's an expression that will remain in your minds. The furtherance of the gospel. We'll hear it in our prayer meeting. You'll be praying for the furtherance of the gospel in our land. In Caesarea, Paul had the opportunity to preach to the governor, Felix, and his wife, Drusilla, concerning faith in Christ, we read. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." We have no evidence that Felix ever did any more than tremble. But he trembled. The gospel was being furthered. It was being preached. Christ was being honoured. And it fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. Festus was the man who replaced Felix after 2 years, during which time Paul was kept in prison in Caesarea. And Festus came to the city, and he called for Paul to be brought in. Paul would have been sent back to the bloodthirsty Jews in Jerusalem, but he appealed to Caesar. And Festus said, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." He was a Roman citizen, Paul, even though he was a Jew, and he had the right to appeal to Caesar for judgment, not to be judged by the people of Israel, but to be judged by Rome, who were the ruling power. But first, King Herod Agrippa came to the city. Festus brought Paul out to face the king, and Paul gave his full and faithful testimony to King Agrippa. After which Agrippa was heard to say, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now there's no evidence again of any real change in the king's life, but he heard the gospel. It would be held against him on judgment day. Truly, the things that happened unto Paul fell out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Paul looked back on those events in his life, the things that we would say happened to him, and he knew they didn't just happen. Eventually, the voyage to Rome was fixed. The crew and captain of the ship saw firsthand a man whose life was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, a man whose life was safely entrusted to his Saviour. And after some weeks, the ship was in trouble, at the mercy of a fierce sea storm called Eurycleidon. By the time they were shipwrecked, captain and crew knew full well that Paul was God's servant, and their safety was down to Paul's attention to the voice of God. They were cast ashore on Malta, the island of Malta. No lives were lost. The chief man of Malta was one among the truly impressed inhabitants of that island, Publius. He was healed of a particular disease he had, and he was converted, and Paul and the others set out for Rome once again. Once more, it was clearly impressed on more minds than Paul. The things that happened were for the furtherance of the gospel. And then we have Paul in Rome. More furtherance, more advance for the gospel. Acts 28 tells us of the reception Paul received when he arrived in Rome, the Christians and the Jews in Rome. You know that the persecution which arose in Rome was against the Jews and the Christians in that first century. Verse 15, "When the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." Paul was unlike the other prisoners. He was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. All for the furtherance of the gospel. Still, it was Paul who called for the chief of the Jews in Rome to come together. And Paul explained to them who he was and the events which brought him to Rome. He said, "It's for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." And these Jews in Rome had no previous notice, according to them, that Paul was coming. But they'd heard a lot about this Christian sect. Indeed, they had many Christians in Rome. Now there was a Christian church to which Paul wrote. As you know, Romans was one of the earlier letters. Many came at an appointed time to the lodgings where Paul was confined, and to them he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. That's how it goes, isn't it? Paul dismissed the meeting with a solemn warning that the hearts of those who would not believe were waxed gross, he says, and their ears heavy. The gospel now would be sent to the Gentiles, and they would hear it. And now Paul can say, with absolute certainty, the things which happened unto me, they were all part of God's eternal plan. His trials, his afflictions, his arrest, the mock trial in Jerusalem, the plots against his life, his opportunities for testimony to Festus and to Agrippa, his voyage to Rome, the shipwreck, and his eventual arrival in Rome, only to be confined with a guard. All these things happened. Sounds so accidental, but it wasn't. For the advantage, for the furtherance, the onward march of the gospel. When you think about the book of Acts and the extra information from the epistles which we have, I want you to think of a flag. You sometimes see in television programs, if they want to show the progress of a particular aviator or traveller from one place to another, you see a map and you see the flag going over the sea, up over the hills. You see the flag as he progressed. Well, this is even more so, the flag of the gospel message. You could imagine it. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus promised the disciples that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, have that map in your mind. The flag is planted firmly in Jerusalem. Ah, but you see it move north into Samaria, then into Syria, and over the sea from Antioch in Syria to Cyprus, and then into Turkey, and then into Greece. The flag is moving, the gospel flag. And then everything that happened to Paul was just part of the gospel going on, increasing in positive achievements. And everywhere he went, the flag didn't just move, it left flags. The flag of the gospel in every city he went to, where churches were begun. And Paul says it in verse 12, I would ye should understand. Because it's so positive, it's so helpful, it's so spiritually strengthening for the Philippian Christians to read this and for us to see how the gospel spread over land and sea. Do you ever doubt the power of the gospel? Well, just read the book of Acts. And then we read of the palace and all other places. In verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And he goes on to say, and many of the brethren in the Lord wax confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is how the gospel is advantaged and furthered, by Paul's experience in Rome, in the open prison type captivity. The palace that it mentions there is more precisely the whole Praetorian Guard. That's what actually the words say. The whole Praetorian Guard. It was a body of elite soldiers mentioned only in this epistle to the Philippians. They were a unit of the Roman army established by Caesar Augustus in 27 AD. As personal bodyguards to the emperor, about 4,500 men were appointed to be the Praetorian Guard. And they were very powerful, often very treacherous, the way they dealt and carried out their duties, a political force. They were the only armed troops allowed within the city boundary of Rome. And now Paul speaks of his bonds, or his state of being imprisoned, as being manifest, declared, made clear what was going on. He came into contact with some of these soldiers, and they were impressed at Paul's reason for being there. That's why he says, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the Praetorian palace, the court of Caesar, and in all other places. So these soldiers got to know, and they would have been used to blasphemous, cursing, angry prisoners, or men who tried all means to gain favour or escape. But now they were talking amongst themselves about a man who loved Jesus Christ with all his heart, a man who was kind and loving, concerned and sincere, showing all the Christian fruits of the Spirit. That's the new topic of conversation in Rome amongst the soldiers of the Praetorian Guard. And so we read that his bonds were manifest. The mere fact he was a prisoner, the way he reacted, was a true witness to Christ, to these hardened soldiers, and many of the brethren, he says. Now, Rome was one of the first places, if not the first place that I can think of, that Paul visited where the church already existed without him having been there. When he went to other places, he planted the church, or he preached and the church was begun, and if he went back there, it was a church that he had been used to plant. But Rome, no, he wrote to the Romans when the gospel had reached them through various believers who'd come to faith and formed the church in Rome. Many had come to be converted in Rome, but without Paul's missionary activity in going to Rome. But to be a Christian in Rome was very different. The emperor was against you. The Jews were against you. The society was one which included rich and poor, slave and free, honest men and women, and also thieves. Rome was full of thieves, but no wonder. If the brethren in Rome, some had come from other cities, some were born again right there in Rome, they were a little fearful. It was not an easy thing to be a Christian in Rome. You didn't know who was coming banging on the door, challenging you about the fact that you were praying. They were nervous. And so we read in verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord became confident by my bonds, much more boldened to speak the word without fear." True believers are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They know, Romans chapter 1, that it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. But Christians can be backward in coming forward, and sometimes for good reason, when it's a bit hot out there and it's unwise to go and blazon your faith abroad in times when there is a great danger. And we know that there are Christians today who live in fear of their lives, and yet they are bold and they will maintain their faith. They'll never deny the Saviour. But now these believers saw the courage of Paul and they were encouraged. And if they'd been a little too timid, if they'd been perhaps a little bit too nervous to tell even their neighbours that they were Christians, now Paul had arrived. And he called a meeting of the Jews, and he saw some converted and some objected. They took heart, but his example stirred them into action. Well, what do? We seek, I hope, to show forth the praises of Christ to our colleagues, to our family, to our neighbours. But if we could travel on incognito, you and I, to countries where Christians are persecuted, I'm sure we'd feel ashamed for our poor witness for Christ when we see how Christians in Iran today are treated, and Afghanistan, and different countries where to be a Christian is really to risk your neck. But there were mixed motives. This has been one of the passages in the New Testament that I have found the hardest to understand. "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the others of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel." I can virtually understand that you would have some Christians who didn't understand. But when he says in verse 18, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice," that's the bit I find hard to understand. How Paul could rejoice over Christians preaching the gospel out of wrong motives. But he does. That's what he says, and we accept that, of course, because it's the truth. Who were these brethren? What is so surprising to us is not so much that there were brethren who were jealous of Paul and doubted his sincerity, but that Paul could wish them success. Clearly, not every piece of news about Paul was favourable. There were rumours that he was an egotistical, proud ex-Pharisee, that his converts were being brainwashed. Maybe. Paul is not speaking about false prophets here. He's not speaking about the Judaizers, those that taught that you had to be circumcised to be a Christian, or the Antinomians, the other major error that was being taught in the early church by false teachers, that you could live as you please and you'd be forgiven, so why not sin that grace may abound? He'd be much more scathing. He would never rejoice at the preaching of false teachers. There have always been differences of opinion in the Church of Jesus Christ. And you know, in the 18th century, we thought about this recently in our series on Thursdays, in the days of Whitfield and the others like William Grimshaw, other ministers, there were many who saw the future in the Church of England as being totally impossible. So they came out of the established church and they expected all true Christians to come out of the Church of England. They suffered hardship for Christ. They led the awakening which God brought about. But did you notice in our series on Thursdays how many of the greatly blessed men of God stayed in the Church of England? And they were ministers within that church at a time when it was nowhere near the awful cesspit that it is today. But they were believing ministers in the Church of England, and they stayed, and they saw great blessing in their congregations. They never fell out or fought. They met together, many of these dissenters and Anglicans, but they preached Christ, the same gospel. These men of Rome were totally won over by Paul's godliness, and some of them, however, were suspicious and critical. But Paul sees both sides preaching the same gospel. And he saw it as being, well, perhaps you misunderstand me, and it reflects badly that you've got this wrong idea about me, and you preach almost to make me jealous. So he says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in practice or in truth, or pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. It's hard to understand, but I accept it, because it's there in the Word of God that Paul was even able to say, if these people are preaching Christ, though they've got wrong views about me, they're still preaching Christ sincerely, and God is blessing their preaching. That's how we understand this passage. So he sat in his home in Rome. It wasn't the most ideal setting, but it was where God had put him. And he's writing to faithful Christians in Philippi. And he's conscious that his own position in Rome was actually what he desired and sought. Now he sees divided opinion concerning his own motives and his methods and priorities and understanding. He sees believers greatly encouraged to stand up for the gospel. He sees some of them not so encouraged but suspicious of his motives. And he hears the message both sides preach and he rejoices, because it's still the true gospel. And he sees God is blessing it. He knows these men are true believers, and he knows it's not all about him. People say that today, don't they? So much, it's not all about me. Well, they did. Maybe I'm out of date now, but it was a very popular expression a few years ago. It's not all about you, you know. It's all to the glory of Jesus Christ. He rejoices, we rejoice, the angels in heaven rejoice too, because the gospel is furthered even in days of persecution and trouble. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning.